We come not because of a religion that says we have to be here every single week in order to be good people, in order to win God's favor. We come each week because God asks us to be in fellowship with Him, because He wants to be in fellowship with us. And also, we can get to see each other and encourage each other in our walk with God. Well, today we are looking at chapter number 7 in the story, if you have it. If you do not, there are Bibles in front of you, and if you have your own Bible, we're actually looking at Joshua chapter 24 today. Joshua 24, and in fact, the whole book of Joshua is what we're looking at, but specifically this chapter. It is on page 100, if you're wondering, in your book. And what I was going to start the message was, is where I left off last week. The Israelites chose to trust God. Now, if you don't know what the context was, this tells you how important the context is. How important it is to understand what you're reading and what's going on around it. So last week we learned that the Israelites were finally to the promised land. But this is now the second time. The first time they said no to God. We don't trust you to bring us into the promised land. So God instead allowed them to wander around for 40 years. They said, God, it would be better for us to die in the wilderness. And God said, okay, well, I'll give you what you want. Before that, they had seen God's mighty hand when He parted the ocean, parted the sea, when He was rescuing them from the Egyptians. And they walked through on dry ground. They went to the Mount Sinai and the mountain of God, and they worshiped God there. They saw His glory there. They were given the Ten Commandments, the way to work in fellowship and community with God and community with others. They were given the tabernacle, as Jared said earlier, a way to worship God. And then they were given the sacrifices, a way in order to restore fellowship with God. But even in all of that, they grumbled and complained. So God brought them to the promised land this first time, and Moses, He sent out 12 spies. And 10 of the spies were bad, and 2 of the spies were good. Remember the song? 2 of the spies were able to carry this giant grape on a stick, and showing that this is a good land. It is a prosperous land, but it is a land filled with giants. And so they sowed discord among the Israelites. The Israelites were so afraid that their fear caused them to not trust God. And that's where this wandering came in. And so for 40 years, the old generation died off. And this new generation, the kids, they grew up realizing that what God said was true. And they were a different generation, one that actually followed God all the way through Joshua's life. And I think that's pretty amazing, considering how their parents grumbled and complained and finally died because of their sin. Well, you are now caught up. The last thing that we have to say then within context is God is doing this. He's bringing these people. He's calling them His nation because He wants to set up His name in the world. He wants people to look at the nation and see that He is real and that He loves the rest of the world. So that's what the Israelites are doing when they go into this promised land. Well, for Joshua, all the chapters, there are 3 P's that I think it focuses on. The first one is God's promise, that God's promise is fulfilled. The second one is God's power is shown. And the third one is God's purity is proclaimed. So God's promise, God's power, and God's purity. Those are the 3 things we're going to look at today. So keep those in your mind. Before we get going, let's pray, and then we'll read our chapter. Jesus, thank You for this time. Please give me clarity, but open our minds to be able to hear from You directly. Thank You that we have that openness to reach the Holy of Holies. Your glory actually is dwelling within us. Help us to be able to understand that, accept it, and be able to show it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, page 100 in your book. Numbers chapter 24, verses 2 through 10. That's what we're going to start reading. This is actually towards the end of Joshua's life. He's just about to die. And so he's gathered up Israel again, one more time. And he talks to them about God's faithfulness. So we're going to look at verse 2. It says, Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau, but Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there, and I brought you out. When I brought your fathers out of Egypt, you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. But they cried out to the Lord for help, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. Then you lived in the desert for a long time. I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them from before you, and you took possession of their land. When Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you. But I would not listen to Balaam, so he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand." That's a summary of everything that has happened from the beginning, except the fact that when God created men and women, he created Adam and Eve. They were put into this garden of perfection to be in fellowship with him. He said, "I always want to be in fellowship with you. That's my plan for you, to have perfection in fellowship." But Adam and Eve, they said, "No, that's not a good plan. We actually want to be just like you. It's not good enough to be friends with you. We want to be you." So that when they ate from the fruit, the forbidden fruit, they transformed inside to where death entered the world. Not only just physical death, their body started to deteriorate, but spiritual death. Immediately, they were separated from God. And so the rest of the story was about God pursuing us to bring us back into fellowship with him. Like Chuck said, to bring us back into the garden of perfection, which in Revelation we will finally be. Well, you saw exactly what went on, and verses 11 through 13 then explain what happens in God's promises that are fulfilled. So let's keep going. It's the middle of page 101 in your books, and it's verse 11 through 13. "Then you crossed the Jordan and you came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as also did the Amorites, the Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, and Jebusites. But I gave them into your hands. I sent the hornet," which means a panic, "ahead of you, which drove them out before you. Also the two Amorite kings. You didn't do this with your own sword and bow. So I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build, and you live in them and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant." So way long time ago, 680 or so years before, God had promised this man named Abraham that he was going to make an everlasting covenant with him. He promised him a land, a seed, and a blessing. He promised him a fruitful descendants, a nation. He promised a place for the nation to be, and then he also promised that they would be a blessing to the world, and through them, the rest of the world would be blessed. And so God provided the nation. There's now hundreds of thousands, if not 2 million people at this time. And now he's providing this land of promise that he promised 680 years before to Abraham. But God also promises something to Joshua. He says to be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid and don't be discouraged. The Lord your God, it will be with you wherever you go. The last time they stood before the promised land about to enter, I already said it so you should know, but do you know why they did not enter the very first time? They doubted, yes? They doubted and they feared. So the very first words out of God's mouth to Joshua when it's finally time is no coincidence that it says, do not fear. Do not be afraid. In fact, the Bible speaks so highly about this because Satan, he is the god of fear. It speaks of 100 or more times about how we don't need to fear, how we don't need to be afraid, how God is with us. So when you start to fear and be afraid, look up, even online, do not be afraid, do not fear, fear not, and see how many times God speaks to you through it. Because the same God that showed his promise-keeping ability is the same one that in Hebrews 13:5 said, I will never leave you at all, and I will never forsake you. 40 years had passed, and now they are given a second chance. In your books, right at the beginning, is a map. And I don't know if you're drawing in it, but I have some crude drawings in mine. And we have a picture of the Israelites going from the Promised Land to Egypt, where they were rescued from the salmon. the famine. They were rescued from the famine. God brought them out of Egypt when they were slaves through the Red Sea and into Sinai. They did not believe that God would bring them to the Promised Land, so they had 40 years of wandering. Now they're going up, and they are standing at the bank of the Jordan by Jericho. So I put a circle around it. That's about where it is. And they are about to take the land. But I like that God is the God of second chances. 40 years before, their parents said, no, we're not going to follow you. But God's given this new generation a chance. Okay, will you follow me? And they say, yes, they will follow. While Jericho is the first visible obstacle in the Israelites' path, the first obstacle the Israelites face is not external, but internal. They must first deal with something in their own lives. God never begins his conquest with the outward problem. He always begins with what lies within us. So they had to trust that God would do what he said. 40 years, they saw that their sandals never wore out. 40 years, they saw that they never had to lack of food. It might not have been food they liked, but they never lacked. 40 years, their tents never became in disrepair. 40 years, they continued to live. So they saw God's faithfulness through all that. So the application to us is that God, he promises to never leave us. In fact, the Holy Spirit, if you are a believer, he lives within you. So God himself lives within you. You are called the temple or the tabernacle of Christ. They had to only go in one time a year, and that was just the high priest, into the Holy of Holies, into God's glory, once. But we have this access to him continually. So that's God's promise. The second one is God's power. And God, he has shown his power to be able to bring them into this land that he promised them. Joshua, his name actually means God is salvation. And God is using Joshua, his salvation, to move the Israelites from the wilderness into this land of promise. He had been one of the spies, one of the two good spies, that had said, yeah, we can take this land. So he sends out two spies as well. And they have to go into this place called Jericho, which happens to be a well-fortified city. It was about 15 feet of stone, and then another 6 feet of mud wall above that. It was about 6 feet thick, these walls. And so they got into this town without the officials knowing about it. And they run into a woman named Rahab. But they noticed that this town was a lot like one, if you've watched The Lord of the Rings, it's Helm's Deep. And in Helm's Deep, the Orcai, or the orcs, they mounted a battle against the humans, against the resistance. Both sides had a pretty good army. The humans definitely were outnumbered. But the walls and the citadel was large. It was a challenge to get into. This would be a way that we would think you have to do it. You build siege equipment, you go up over the wall, you take it down. But God, he doesn't work the ways we think he does. And so these spies, they go in and they meet this lady named Rahab. Rahab happens to be a woman that we would say would not be here at church, would not think about God as being the true God, would probably worship other false gods. She was a prostitute. And so they ended up at her house and she hid them from the officials as they were coming to look for them. She put them up on the roof under some flax and barley. And they asked where they were. And she said, well, they were here, but they have left. If you hurry and go out the gates, you will find them. So they run out the gates and they lock the gates. And the two spies are safe. And she says some amazing things which are worth reading. And it's in chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. And I will find the page for you. It is on the bottom of page 90. This is actually a key, and you might end up underlining it. But the bottom of page 90, Joshua chapter 2, 8 through 14, says this. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Our lives for your lives, the men assured her. If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land. My guess is Rahab probably was younger than 40 years old. How many years were the Israelites wandering? Good, yes, it's 40. Very good. They were wandering for 40 years. Rahab was younger than 40. God used the sin of the Israelites in this 40 years to still make his name be glorified in the nations. God gave Rahab a chance to understand what he was doing, to believe in the true God of Israel, and to pronounce that. I think that's pretty neat. We look at sometimes, we do things and we're like, God can never redeem it. But God, he is the God of redeeming the unredeemable. And I think that's just astonishing. So she lowers a rope, and we call it a scarlet rope. And the men are able to escape. They hide out for 3 days, and finally they go back to camp. And they talk to Joshua. And they tell him that, yes, we can take the land because God is with us. In fact, people are melting in fear before us. The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us. And so when it comes time, and you'll see it in a second, when they fight against Jericho, she leaves the strand out and they allow her to be rescued, her and her family. We call this the scarlet thread of redemption. And it actually flows throughout the whole entire Bible. It's really what the story is about. It's God's redeeming men and women into fellowship with him through redemption. Well, later on, it actually, I think in chapter 8, it talks about Rahab. And whoever wrote this said that, and Rahab is living amongst us to this day. So Rahab and her family were brought into this promised land as outsiders. They were allowed to be a part of God's people. They were grafted in to God's promise and blessing. We all know that Rahab, she ends up getting married. And she's the mother-in-law of Ruth. In 2 weeks, Winston's going to be talking about Ruth. She happens to be, I think it's the great-grandmother of King David. So this lady, who we would write off from society, was in the line of the greatest king of Israel, who happened to be the forefathers of Jesus. They are now, the Israelites are on the side of the Jordan River. And the Jordan, it looks like this, but at this time, it was abundantly full because it was harvest time. So it was in flood stage. And the only way that the Israelites could get across was to go through it. Now, we wonder, okay, why didn't you guys go around it? Well, the Jordan from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea is 86-something miles long. So if we add the seas onto it, they would have at least had to do a 100-mile detour going around it. Plus, God wouldn't have been able to show his power and magnificence. So he tells the priest to carry the Ark of the Covenant and go into the river. And immediately the river stops way upstream. And the Israelites are able to pass on dry ground again. Now they are before Jericho. And God, again, he wants to do things his way so that people can know it's him. He gives them this glorious battle plan. He says, I want you to walk around that ginormous walled complex once a day. That's it. Just be quiet while you do it. So the Israelites, because they had learned that God needs to be trusted, even when their lower story says, that is baloney, God. So they follow it. The first day they walk around, they march around. The second day they march around again. And if you've seen VeggieTales, you know that the Jericho people, they start to throw Slurpees down on them. So they do this third day, the fourth day, fifth day, sixth day, and finally to the seventh day. And God says, okay, you need to do a little different this time. I want you to march around it seven times. And at the end of the time, I want you to blow your trumpet and I want you to shout and get ready. I'm going to do something amazing. So they march around one time, two times, all the way up to seven times. And the priest, they lift their trumpets to their mouth and they blast. And the people shout. A rumbling starts crumbling, and those 15-foot walls with 6-foot mud walls and 6-foot wide start to shake. All those people that were laughing at them, kind of like the people during Noah's day that were laughing at him for 100 years, were not laughing anymore. And the walls, because of God's power, without them touching it, fall to the ground. The walls create this ramp for the Israelite men of war to be able to go into the town and completely annihilate it, except for Rahab and her family. Well, God, he gave us a glimpse of his upper story plan. He wanted to establish his name in Canaan so that everyone could know the one true God. But none of it made lower story sense. I know we talk about this all the time, and I've said it before, but God's upper story is the story of mankind from his perspective. It continues to go. We broke our fellowship. It is about him restoring fellowship to us until fellowship is restored. Our lower story is the one that happens right now. From our perspective, we see what's going on around us, and we don't know what to think of it because it's out of context. Just like we learned at the beginning. We don't understand it. And that's why it says God's ways aren't our ways. And sometimes you just have to accept it. If Israel had any hope of achieving victory, they had to walk in obedience to God. And so they entered this land without touching anything, not because they were righteous, not because they fought well, but because of God. For us, you know, Joshua, his name meant God is salvation. Jesus' name is Yeshua. Joshua's name is Yeshua. Jesus' name means God is salvation. Joshua brought the Israelites out of the wilderness into the land of promise. the Jews would not think it any coincidence that Jesus brings us out of the land of the wilderness of death and destruction into the land of a promised blessing. The application we can take away from this is that it's not our strength that does it. It is God's power. Jesus' power was the one that restored us into fellowship with Him, removing our sin. God, He wants to use our weaknesses to be able to show His glory. Paul says that we have this treasure in jars of clay. We're actually just weak vessels, just weak people that have problems. And yet, if we allow God to work in our lives, that can make a difference to others. So that's God's power. We learned about God's promise, God's power, and now we're on to God's purity. Leviticus 11:44 says, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy." God, He wanted a people that was set apart for Him. He wanted a nation that looked different than the other nations around them. All the other nations were worshiping false gods. They were bickering, complaining, murdering, jealous, all that kind of stuff. He, through the Ten Commandments, the community standards, set up a way to be different. And that's what He wanted. But He wanted purity too. And so we see a story that happens in the book of Joshua about a man. But there's a quote that says, when the ship is in the ocean, you're doing really well. But when the ocean is in the ship, you've got problems. The man's name was Achan, and the town was Ai. It was the second town that they were going to attack after Jericho. And Achan, in his wisdom and also his thinking of a kid, I can get away with this, took some things that were set apart for God. Actually, just a few little things. Some money, some gold, some silver, some fabric that were set apart for God. And 36 people died, I believe, because of his sin. And they lost to this little town that was much, much smaller than Jericho. And so God says, the reason you didn't win is because there is sin in your midst. There is something going on. It was like there was a cancer in there. And cancer, especially in the right environment, let's say a more warmer, moist area, multiplies and multiplies and becomes a deadly force. Cancer of sin in the right environment of bickering, complaining, deceit, lies, and deception has a way of multiplying. So God knew that, and He said, no, this has to be eradicated. So He singles out this man named Achan and all his family, and you know, from our lower story perspective, it looks really harsh. But He destroys them all because He can't have sin in the midst of His holy people. Well, now we get to an argument that lots and lots of atheists like to use. Deuteronomy 20, verses 16 through 18, God tells them to destroy completely the nations and the cities that He has set aside. If there are cities that I didn't set aside for destruction, I want you to go to them in peace. If they accept peace, then they will work for you. If they don't accept peace and they want to fight you, then you need to fight them and destroy their men, but all the rest can stay alive. Why does it seem like the God of the Old Testament is just an annihilating God? One that wants to destroy everything in His path. And then the God of the New Testament is like, hey, you guys are good. You're my friends. Is there a reason? Is there a way to realize that it's the same God? That He is the same yesterday, back then, today, in the New Testament, and then forever? Well, there is. Genesis 15:16 gives us a clue. And it is in your story, but I'm not sure which page. Middle of page 15. But this gives us a clue. Remember, the Israelites didn't go into the promised land because they were righteous. or because of anything that they had done. Genesis 15:16 says this, "In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." God had just promised Abraham a land for his descendants and to be a blessing. And now he says that they're not going to take it until the fourth generation is able to come back here. Because the Amalekites, that's the general name for everyone in that area, their sin has not reached the point where I was just to reach down and do something. Deuteronomy 9:4-6 says it this way, and I have it on the screen for you. "After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, 'The Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness.' No, it is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going in to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people." Three times God wants to make it clear it's not their righteousness, but it was the wickedness of the people there. Okay, so if you want to know how we can start talking to others about this, God said 600 years before, that's a long time, that these people would be so sinful that he would have to do something about it. So for 600 years, God was long-suffering and patient. He wanted his name to be known, and we see through Rahab that his name was known, that nations around them were fearful about them. In fact, one actually sought a treaty through deception because of that. So we know that people learned about God, that they understood God was the God that had power, and that he wasn't a specific location God, but he was God for all time and all place. And so they had to do something really bad. To us, it seems excessive that God would go to all that effort to destroy everything. But wickedness, it was embraced by the entire civilization, by the entire society. Deep down within them, they had this sinful nature to completely disregard anything that was wholesome. They worshiped false gods and prostituted them before them. And they did this for years and years and years. Deuteronomy 20:18 says that. And then Exodus 34:15-16 says another thing too. And I'll get it for you. "Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land, for when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you and you will eat their sacrifices. And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same." So God knows that they're going to naturally go that way. Deuteronomy 12:31 says, "You must not worship the Lord your God in their way, because in worshiping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods." So the most detestable thing that they did was offering their kids up to the false gods, the altar of the false gods. And so for 650 years, God said, "Okay, my name is great. Come, listen to me. See that I am the one true God. Turn to me." But they continued to sin and sin and sin until they got to the point God said, "Okay, that's enough. It is just for me to reach down and to take you out, because I am a fair God, but I am a just God. I gave you hundreds of years to repent, but you didn't." So God moved them into this land, not because of their righteousness, but because of the judgment against these nations. But God also knew that his area had to be prepared for holiness. There had to not be any uncleanness there. He can't reside in a land with people who worship other gods and even practice prostitution in the worship of their gods. It may seem unfair to us that God would order an entire population to be wiped out, but their evil behavior had headed to a point at which he had to put a stop to it. The upper story message is clear. The community God envisions for his people, the environment in which he wants to come down and live with us, can't tolerate evil. Joshua, right before he died, he says, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." Israel had seen all the things that God had done, and they decided to follow God. You might think you can maintain a neutral position between following the devil and following the Lord, but you can't. This is what Jesus said. No one can serve two masters. You must serve either God or Satan, and you can't serve both. God calls us to be a set-apart people, one that looks different than the people around us. Sometimes I know I don't do a very good job with that. Thinking thoughts that aren't holy, probably not speaking holy, being unkind, just general not wanting to listen to God, where I would look very much like the world around me. What about you? Is it the same for you too? If the world looked at you, would they know any difference? But God says he wants us to be holy as he is holy. And the only way that can be done is through recognizing the power that came through Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross. The promised Savior that came to offer us purity. When Jesus died on the cross, he became the scapegoat and the offering to cleanse us completely once and for all of our sin. And when he went up to heaven, he created the way for us to commune completely with him. When God looks at us, it's really neat. It's the word basically is that Jesus' robe of purity is put on our shoulders. So when God looks at us, you know what he sees? He sees the purity of Jesus Christ on us and flowing through us and completing us. So can you look different than the rest of the world? And the answer is yes. But man, you have to ask God for help. You have to seek his will and his wisdom. God continues to call us to be distinctive and set apart. And to follow him even when things don't seem to make sense. We have to say, "Not my will, but yours be done," just like Jesus did. And we're almost done. But the very last thing is, you know, we get on these people. Their wickedness destroyed them. They had to be destroyed because of what they did. They worshiped false gods. They prostituted themselves, whether in actions or thinking or whatever, to what the God said, which was made up. And then they offered their kids up as sacrifices. Did you know that 3,500 sons and daughters are offered up to the altar of self every single day? America has not been around for 600 years. God is long-suffering and patient. But when we reach a point, he is just to reach down and to give us his judgment. We as the body of Christ have an opportunity of, while we can, sharing God's love to those around us. Showing that he is powerful, using us weak people. Showing that he keeps his promises, that, like the song said, he will never forsake us. And showing that he makes us pure even when, you know, our past was not too pure. This generation, they obeyed Joshua and they obeyed God. But Judges 2:10, which John's going to speak about next week, says that the next generation came up and they didn't know God's power And they didn't trust what he had done. And they did wickedness in the sight of God. So the question then is, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether it be the gods that you see around you, the gods of publicity, of media, of your own self-interest, of your own self-worth, of the way other people think about you, or the God that created you, whose chief goal is to be in fellowship with you, the apple of his eye. Joshua 24:15 says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Can that be said of you? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for giving us more and more chances to ask for forgiveness and knowing that you've already forgiven us, to accept that and to say thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.